Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to finish this chapter this morning. 2 weeks ago began a sermon on this section of Scripture, and we're going to conclude it this week, part two of Wake Up. Chapter 13, verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. 2 weeks ago, we began this last section of Romans 13. It's a concluding text, not a conclusion of the entirety of the Holy Spirit-breathed letter to Romans, but a conclusion to chapters 12 and 13. It is the summation of that section we looked at. This section written by Paul has been divided into two chapters. Of course, we understand the Bible was not written by chapters and verses, but it has been divided for our ease of understanding later on. And this whole theme or the point of these two chapters is to live for Christians, for saints, true disciples, to live like a call for us to live as consecrated, sacrificial slaves of Jesus. That's the call. To live as consecrated, sacrificial slaves of Jesus. This is spiritual worship, he says in Romans 12, 1. This is spiritual worship. And we cannot live in this fashion if we are being conformed to the world. But we need to be transformed. And this only happens, this transforming process of God's grace in our life only happens when we are being renewed in our mind. He says in Romans 12, 2. When our mind is being renewed in the gospel, when we're understanding more of the gospel, understanding more of Jesus and who He is and what He has done and the glory of God, and the pages of Scripture tell us the gospel. And so as we renew our minds, as we wash our minds in this, we are being transformed. And as Paul says in Corinthians, we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next, until that final degree of glory we are changed to in eternity. But now, on this earth, there is this growing process. There is this sanctifying process. And consecrated slaves live like that, he says. This is divine mercy that comes on the heels of Romans 1 through 11. It is the mercy of God that enables us and equips us to live as consecrated slaves. We do not choose to be slaves because of the good nature of our mind and our heart. We just have this overwhelming desire to be the slaves of Jesus. No, instead, we have an overwhelming desire when we are born into this world to serve our flesh. But God, in His grace and His mercy, regenerates us, changes us, transforms us, convicts us, admonishes us. And by His Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of God, and through His grace, because of His divine mercy, we are transformed. That's the beauty of what it means to be a born-again Christian, a saint, a disciple. It is based upon the mercy of God. And if we understand God's mercy in relationship to our own goodness, we are missing the whole picture. If we think God is merciful because we are good and deserve some kind of mercy, we misunderstand the whole concept of mercy. Because mercy is that goodness of God when we don't deserve it. It is because of our wickedness that God must be merciful. And that is the grace of God in salvation. Sometimes we, even Christians, we retain thoughts after our conversion of our personal righteousness and inklings of our own goodness in our flesh. And we do not serve God living worship-filled lives. for we sometimes get to the trap of demeaning mercy. And in other words, we think of it this way: mercy is good for the really bad sinners, but I only need mercy when I can't help myself, when I need a leg up. I just need a little hand up to be a better Christian. And if we think that way, we have devalued the mercy of God, and we do not understand the gospel. And it is a question as to whether we are even truly born again. Because we have this undeserved favor, this intense divine mercy through Jesus Christ, and we, in our natural state, in our unforgiven state, as rotten rebels, have been given a new standing. We are desiring, because of God's mercy, the desire is there because of mercy, to live worship-filled lives of worship. But how? How do we do that? What is expected of mercy-filled servants? That's Romans 12 and 13. What is expected? What does it look like to live a life of mercy? A consecrated life as a slave. What does it look like to live as a slave of Jesus Christ? Romans 12 and 13 tells us that. And you could sum them up in this way, Romans 12. In the church, our life in the church amongst believers, we are to serve humbly one another with the gifts God has given us through love. Don't feast on the body of Christ like a tumor, selfishly intent on getting ministered to, but minister to others, expecting nothing in return. By loving what God loves and hating what God hates, by showing affection to others within the body, by fervently as slaves of the Lord serving where needed and ministering to the whole body, rejoicing in the tribulations God grants you so that you might minister grace to others in tribulation. Be unified in your doctrine and love above all. Above all, in Romans 12, don't cherish exaggerated notions of your own self-importance. Play with the orchestra is the idea there. Be humbly setting your mind in how you can minister to others. And in your relationships with one another, never have a revengeful spirit. Bear long with others in the body. Bear long, brothers and sisters. We're in this for the long haul. So be in it for the long haul. Bear long with one another. Bear long with me as your fallible pastor. Bear long with one another. Don't seek revenge. And as much as depends upon you, pursue peace with everyone. Not just the easy to get along with, but with those you count as your enemies. In fact, pursue peace this way. When they're hungry, give them food. When they're thirsty, give them drink. Of your own substance. For in doing this, you're heaping coals of fire or shame upon them. Not in your intent, but the fact is, by loving them as Christ loves His enemies and loved His enemies, you are bringing, by God's grace, conviction upon their soul to make them apart, not enemies, but friends. What a radical way to live in chapter 12, right? What a radical way to live. We need the divine mercy of God. We need the gospel. We need God's grace to live this way in the church. Chapter 13, in the world. He goes to the relationships in the world. In the world, serve God by submitting yourselves. Isn't it interesting? Romans chapter 12, in the church, serve by humbling yourselves. In the world, serve by submitting yourselves. Humility, submission, contrition. Those are all bywords of a Christ-filled life. Arrogance, pride, selfishness, condescension, judgmental. Those are all the bywords of the world. And so we are to live submissive lives in the world, even submitting ourselves to our governmental authorities we disagree with. Submit yourselves. Show the humility of Christ and bear testimony that you are ultimately a slave of God, not man, by submitting to men. Pay your taxes. Do your duties as a citizen so their conscience is clean and Christ is magnified by your submission. Owe love for your neighbor. Nothing else but love. Simply love your neighbor. Owe him that. The one near you, whoever that may be. View everyone near you as one whom you must love. This fulfills God's royal law. This is how God intended people to live when sin messed everything up in the garden. He intended there to be love toward those near you. So live as God intended. saint. You more than the world. The world cannot, because they have not been transformed by the gospel. But you, dear saint, you love your neighbor. You've been enabled by the Spirit of God to love your neighbor. It saddens me that often within my own life and in Christianity in general, it seems like the mark of spirituality among Christians is anger. I've heard Christians even say, if you're not angry, you're not paying attention. In response to that is, well, if you're not angry, if you're angry, you're probably paying too much attention. Too much attention now, not enough attention to then. Not enough attention to Christ. Because the spirit of anger does not come upon us. And it's not saying there's never a righteous indignation. That's not my intent to get off on a rabbit trail with that. But the idea that submit ourselves, love our neighbors when they hurt us, when they defile us, when they offend us. Love them. You do this. I do this by not committing adultery. Respect God's design for sexuality and marriage. Respect God's design and gift of life in all people. Respect God's gift of benevolence and do not steal from others. Do not lie, but respect, love, and love the truth. Speak it always. Respect the possessions and gifts of God toward others. Do not be overtaken with a covetous, jealous attitude. All this is basically loving your neighbor as yourself. So in the church, humble yourselves. Stop acting as if you have it all figured out. And that the others should serve you and serve them with genuine love as citizens of heaven. And in the world where we are also temporary citizens, be submissive and serve our neighbors with genuine love. So humble yourselves in the church and serve with love. In the world, submit yourselves and serve with love. The theme of Romans 12 and 13. And then this passage. And that now, Christian, you heard it. That's what he's saying there. You read it. It's been said. A lot has been said in Romans 12 and 13. Wake up! Wake up. Now, do this. Put it into practice, Christian, is what he is saying there. Don't live in the theoretical. Don't live in the theoretical humility. Well, yeah, we're supposed to be humble. No, do it. Be humble. That's what he's saying there. Live it. Live in the practical. Well, I love my enemies, and you know, I just love them, especially when they're a long ways away. No, live it now, the one near you. Be practical. That's the whole concept here. He says, do this. High time, it's time for Christians to wake out of sleep and recognize that God has called us to minister and serve one another with the gospel of grace. And we have no right to sit in our ivory tower and with our possessions surrounding us saying, mine, 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 and having this wonderful life in which we live, living out the American dream. Wake up. Wake up. Live out the gospel. Live it in practice. Do the demands of the gospel. Put it into practice. Don't live in the theoretical. Humble yourselves. Serve one another in the church. Humble yourselves. Submit yourselves. Serve one another in the world. The conclusion of verses 11 through 14 brings all of this practical applications of being consecrated worshipers to the forefront with convicting expressions. He uses three convicting expressions here. He uses these analogies, these metaphors, right? He says, wake up, a metaphor, saying spiritually, open your eyes. The light is here. See what you have been delivered from and what you've been delivered to and live in light of that. Wake up. The second metaphor or allegory he uses is he says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. That's a metaphor. It's allegory. He is saying this. Thank you for the water. And yes, it is water, in case you were wondering. The night is far spent. He's speaking spiritually. He's saying, the night of your darkness, your once life, when you lived in wickedness, that's gone. The dawn of Christ is lighting up your life. Live like that. Live like one of the day. We are not of children of the night. We are not of children of the darkness. We are children of the day, Paul says in Thessalonians. So walk in the day. Live like it's day. That means putting aside all the shameful things of our former life, casting off the works of darkness, pushing those things away and saying, no, the works of darkness, that was my former life. This is a new life. It's a new day. So remember that. And the third illustration he gives is put on the armor of light, the metaphor. It is a day. The darkness is past. We are no longer in this sinful world in our hearts. We are bought with a price. But there's a battle. We battle the temptations of the lust every day. We battle sin. We battle ideologies. We battle wickedness. We battle spiritual attacks. So put on the armor. Wake up. Take off your PJs. Put on your armor. So many Christians, professing Christians, are living in a war zone like it's peacetime. And the world attacks. And the flesh attacks. And sinful tendencies and temptations overwhelm. And we go, what's going on? Why am I tempted with all these things? Why are all these struggles and trials hitting me? I'm a Christian. What's going on? And the answer to that is, exactly, you're a Christian. That's why this is going on. Put on your armor. Put on Jesus. Put on Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Have a relationship with Jesus. And so he says, wake up. That's what we looked at last week, and I want to put practical wheels to the sermon this week, because that's what Paul does in verses 13 and 14. Puts practical wheels to this. Come to these last two verses, and Paul expands upon what he means. It's as if the readers might say, what do you mean walk in the day and not in the night? How is this done? What does this look like? And so the Holy Spirit shows us some principles of what it looks like to walk in the light of day, to walk as a saved person, to walk as a saint. What does it look like to walk as a saint and not as a sinner in the darkness of night, your formal sinful way of living? This is written to Christians, and the point is living in light of the reality of your salvation. Don't profess Christ is the light of your life and that He raised you up to live a new life and that you're His child and live as if you are yet in the darkness. Please, I beg of you, there's enough bad names going on when it comes to Christians. We don't need more. If you want to live in the darkness, and you want to live in sinful lifestyle, and you want to indulge your lusts, and I say this to myself as well as you, then stop bearing the name Christian, because it's an embarrassment on Christ and His church. But I'm persuaded better things of you, brothers and sisters. We are in the day. And if you are in the day, cast off the works of darkness. Bear the name Christian with joy. A Christ follower. Bear it with joy. And live it. Make much of Christ. Not just with our words, but with our actions. Make much of Christ. So what does he say? Okay, you're in the day. So, verse 13, let us walk honestly. Now that word honestly is a very interesting word. It's very broad in its definition. It's really a general word. Euskemonos. And it basically means walk good. Walk properly. Walk right. In fact, it was used very many different ways in the New Testament as well as in classical Greek as well. It's a generic word. In the King James, honestly, some translations decently, some properly. The same word translated by Paul in Corinthians when referring to the ministry of the spiritual gifts, and he says, do all things decently and in order. It's the same word. It's translated here, decently. Means with an order, with an arrangement to it. Walk arranged. It was used of the Roman military to refer to rank. And those that were of a higher rank were said to walk honestly in this higher rank, this higher living. It was used in the Greco-Roman culture to mean dignified and superior in rank. It was even used, the word was used, in a negative sense. It was used to describe someone who had an air about them of superiority. Oh, they're all proper. It's kind of the way it was used. An insult, even, at times, this word was. In fact, maybe when I was young, this term, a goody two-shoes, was kind of taking something good, but making it kind of a negative concept. That's this word. Obviously, in this text, it's not used negatively. He's saying to do it, to walk this way. But I thought about how this generic principle and how it applies to the Christians in the first century in Rome and applies to us today. Paul uses this same word in Thessalonians to urge the Christians in the church there to walk properly, especially, he says in Thessalonians, to walk properly or walk in this way, walk honestly toward those that are without or outside of the church, those in the world. Behave yourself in such a way that they see the superiority of Christ. Behave yourself in such a way that they regard Christ in high rank, in noble rank. Don't bring the name that you bear down to the lowest spot. That's the idea there. Have a lifestyle that is above reproach of the world around you, living in such a way that brings dignity to the gospel. You ever been around a Christianity that brings anything but dignity to the gospel? It makes the gospel a joke. It makes the gospel foolishness. He's saying, live in a way that brings dignity that the gospel deserves. It is the words of life. And it ought to have that appeal because of the way we live. Of course, the world will often reject Christianity regardless of how we live. And the world will not regard the gospel with dignity. But live in such a way like Christ, who caused the teacher of Israel himself, Nicodemus, to come see Jesus at night, because there was something about his life and words that was so compelling. You see, in the daytime, the world will not come to Jesus but for food. But at night, there's something about him. Nicodemus had to know more. I found this to be true within Christianity. Those Christians who live like this, in this higher rank, this dignified way, you may be mocked in the world. You will be, all that will live godly will suffer persecution, the Bible says. But your neighbor that mocks you and persecutes you, if you will live your life properly, if you will walk as in the day, when he loses his child, when his spouse dies, he will come and he will say, I need help. The world even knows where to find the help. That's what happened with Nicodemus. Live in such a way that Christ is magnified in the world and those around us. Live properly. Sadly, I believe we struggle with this in the church today. I'm not suggesting that we live hypocritical lives, acting like things are so good when they're not, like everything is okay when it's not. But Paul's already said in Romans 12 and 13 that we must be genuine in our love. But I think we struggle in this way. We live under the oppression of sin and the curse, because saved and unsaved are still under the oppression of sin, right? But we respond in much the same way the world does to the struggle of our lives. They don't see anything different. They don't see a different response to the struggles. We medicate our struggles and pains with alcohol, possessions, working long hours, playing at life. We cope with our failures by blaming the church, the government, the pastors and deacons, the parents, children, neighbors. We put high expectations upon others and judge them for not living up to our expectations. We compare ourselves among ourselves and feel better about ourselves because, hey, nobody is perfect. It's amazing how everyone in the church as well as in the world says, I'm not perfect, and that somehow we're okay with that statement. That's like a way of relieving ourselves. And yet, God himself, Jesus himself said, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. We don't seem to care about that part of it. We don't live our lives as if Christianity and service to Jehovah is greater rank, honorable, but rather just something that takes place once a week on Sunday morning, and if that at times. We spend little time in studying the Scripture and even less time in prayer to God, and we complain about the struggles of life, but we do not pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ. In a sense, in the Christianity today, professing Christianity, there is this not walking as in the day, not walking properly, of high, noble rank. Paul is saying, walk in such a way that makes Christianity beautiful, noble, of high rank, of superior living. Yes, you will get persecuted for doing that. May the persecution comes because they're convicted because of the nobility of Christianity, not because of the wickedness of the Christian. The difference is someone like David, a God-entrenched life of David. Known, he made Jehovah of high rank. But he sinned. The difference is that he pursued God's heart, that he was humbled and broken by his sin. Throughout history, what sets apart those who make Christianity noble and honorable and those who simply act the part has not been the absence of trials. Do you understand that? If you serve God, you will fall under various trials. And if you don't serve God, you will fall into various trials. Trouble is in this life. It's not the absence of trials or even the absence of failure. You will fail in those trials often. I think of Martin Luther, who when confronted with his stand on the gospel, the first time he was confronted before the court, he said, I have to think about this and pray about whether I'll recant or not. And he equivocated, and he went back to his cell where he was being held, and he decided, should I stand or not? And God that night, through prayer and through study, encouraged his heart, and the next day is the one we hear about in history. The second day, when he stood before the whole council and in all these, this professing church, and as they stood saying, you must recant of your faith in Jesus Christ is the only way. It's through the church. And he, as he stood there, he said, unless someone explain to me or show me through the clear teaching of Scripture and reason, I can do no other. Here I stand. But the first night, he didn't. Failure. We will fail. It's not about making the right decision all the time. It's not what means a person lives a God-entrenched life, but genuine humility and submission to the sovereignty of God and the pursuit of God through Jesus Christ. We walk properly, not by never sinning, but through resting in Jesus Christ as our sufficiency and sure reward. With contrition and humility, when we make much of Christ, we are walking properly as in the day. So, walk properly, Christian, but what does that look like? Paul gives us three categories. Did you notice this in verse 13? He gives couplets together there. Let us walk honestly as in the day. In the negative, he says, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Three divisions with these couplets there. What is he getting at here? Is this a list of sin? I do believe there is an intention in what Paul is doing here, and I think it has great practical application to our lives, questions that we should ask ourselves concerning our walk. Are we walking properly? Paul identifies these three categories because he's making a point. Even the unsaved recognize the difference between what you do in the day and what you do in the night. Did you notice these? Just practically. We'll explain them in a second, but rioting and drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envy, those are things that characterize people after dark, literally speaking, right? Isn't it interesting how that takes place? Even the world knows there are some things you don't do in front of others. You kind of hide. You do them at night when the darkness will cover you. And he's using that reality to give a spiritual lesson. If even the world knows there are things that are it's proper to walk in the day one way and improper to do things during the day, just even their conscience tells them that, then Christian, should we not spiritually understand that there are things that are improper for us to do now that we are in the day and not in the night, in the darkness of sin? And that's what he's saying. It's a very practical thing he's saying here. Spiritually speaking, saint of God, can you not recognize that when you what you did in the spiritual darkness of night is not proper or a fitting rank for you to engage in now that you are in the day because you've been born again? Another practical way of saying, you're a Christian, you're a saint, you claim to be a follower of Jesus. Live like it. Live it out. And these are some questions that I think we would do well to ask ourselves. The first one that we need to ask is there a change in your appetites? Is there a change in your appetites? He uses the couplet, rioting and drunkenness. This couplet has two words used over and over again in the New Testament to describe the depravity of the flesh. Rioting, carousing, partying, intentionally losing control. Letting loose is the word here. Letting loose. Sometimes you just got to let loose. Rioting. By the way, the Christian's not to let loose. We're to be under the control of the Spirit of God at all times. Be not drunk with wine, where it is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Not letting loose. In classical literature, this did not always have a negative meaning, this word for rioting. It actually was general merrymaking. But in the New Testament, it always has a negative connotation of those who give themselves over to a festival for the flesh. A festival for the flesh. My flesh doesn't need a festival, but I always like to give him one. And that's what this is about. I work hard. I'm a responsible person. Sometimes you just need to let loose and have a good time. How could something that feels so good be so wrong? God wants us to be happy, and this is what makes me happy. This, my friends, is surrendering to the flesh. Drunkenness is the other one, not in rioting and drunkenness. It's a sin that is recorded often as being a mark of those who will not see the kingdom of God. In Ephesians, Paul forbids being drunk with wine and calls that debauchery. Because he says we are to be filled with the Spirit, giving the idea that if we are being consistently filled with wine, we are not being filled with the Spirit. If this is our life, a little wine here, a drink there, and then another, and the tongue begins to loosen, as we are being filled with the intoxicant, we begin to lose our inhibitions, and we are surrendering ourselves to the flesh to do whatever the flesh wants. This is what the world does at night. When they feel the cover of darkness gives them license to pursue the lusts of the flesh. Christian, you have been redeemed from the flesh. If you are in the day, then cast off the works of darkness. Show your relationship with Christ by cutting off the lust of the flesh and pursuing a relationship with God. John says that the world is characterized by these three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The first of these three, the lust of the flesh, is very well described by Paul in this first couplet of the words darkness. So Christian, what do you taste? What is your appetite? What do you long for? Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. It will satisfy my appetite. What's your appetite, Christian? Another question to ask, is there a change in your perspective? He uses two words, chambering and wantonness. I doubt it that any of you have used either one of these words this week. These are old English words, and yet I could not find a better word for the first one than chambering. Let me explain what it means. They seem like odd words, but they are tremendous English words to describe the Greek. The first is literally the word bedding. It's the word used when the Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. It's that same word, the word chambering here. As some translations translate it sexual immorality, but that's really not the best translation of this word because it's more than that. It's not just sexual immorality. Maybe a better modern word is promiscuous. That's why the word, old word chambering, the idea there, it's a picturesque word. The idea is going from chamber to chamber to chamber to chamber, sleeping with this partner and then this partner, then this partner, then this person, then this person. Promiscuous life. The wandering eye, the wandering body. You see, the person who is involved in chambering, he looks here and sees a woman or a man that he's attracted to, and so he beds that person. In the Greek, the word beds would be used there. Then he sees another, and so he beds or chambers them. It is more than immorality. It is one chief descriptor of the Roman view of sexuality. I don't suggest you do this. It won't be beneficial to you. But if you were to study out the Roman views of sexuality and their views of morality in their day, you would be shocked. They looked at homosexuality, rape, pedophilia as normal things in society. They looked at it as normal. And so when Paul writes to the capital church of the capital city, and he uses a word that was very commonly used in a positive sense in Rome, this word chambering, that was looked at as a sign of one who was virile, of one who was a good soldier. And Paul says, brothers and sisters, that was the darkness. No more. You're in light. We don't do that, though. We're very cultured in our society. The church doesn't do that. People don't do that anymore, right? Very cultured. We don't have to chamber in our society because the world and the media has placed the images before us so we can enjoy without having to do anything physically. We don't have to commit adultery in this society anymore. Because you could cheat on your spouse 10 times through the clicking of a mouse on a computer screen, through a magazine, through fantasies, through movies. It doesn't matter as to whether it's the actual act going on. It's the heart of the matter. And Jesus got to this and he said, you have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. Christians, where's your eyes? Where's your eyes? Are you teaching your children about their eyes? Because that's what he's referring to, this new perspective, this chambering, this wantonness. The word wanton is another word not used very often. Sensuality, debauchery, giving oneself over to the senses, surrender to the cultural mores. In other words, this could be described as the lust of the eyes. In John's second description of what is in the world, we have the lust of the eyes. He says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, rioting in drunkenness, the lust of the eyes, chambering in wantonness. Christian, are you in the day? Is there a change in your perspective, or do your eyes still wander? Do your eyes dart back and forth, soaking in the pleasures of society, feasting upon the sensuality and promiscuity, and satisfying yourself what looks good to you? Eve said the food was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. Christian, we live in a society where the lust of the eyes is known by a tamer term. It's called this, enlightenment. And if you will stand for truth, you will be labeled as unenlightened or on the wrong side of history or ignorant. Concerning the biblical definition of marriage, I read one pundit who warned Christians, and this is not he's not warning in the good sense, who warned Christians that the homosexual agenda is moving at full speed and we either must get out of the way or be run over because we are unenlightened and ignorant. To that I simply say, well, I guess you're going to have to run over me. I'm not going to fight personally. Our battle's not with flesh and blood. Christ will have his final say, and I want him to say that his servant loved truth more than acceptance, happiness, and his own life also. The lust of the eyes. What titillates your senses? What drives you? You know a good test, saint, to see if your perspective has changed. What about when you're bored? When you're bored, what happens? Do you meditate on the things of God, the goodness of life, the blessings of this time? Or does the mind go to that wantonness? Well, he's not done yet. I wish he were. I'm already too convicted. But the third one is there a change in your personal disposition? Strife and envy. Well, it seems kind of strange. Rioting and drunkenness, that's pretty bad. We know those are bad. Chambering and wantonness, that's even worse. But strife, that literally the word is fighting. Envy? Jealousy? Well, that's not in the same category. Pride manifests itself in a lot of ways, and no doubt pride is the soil in which other sins grow. But Proverbs 13:10 wisely asserts this, only by pride comes contention. And James says, with perception, from where do wars and fightings among you, among the church, come from? Do they not come from your lusts which war in your members? Which lust is he speaking of? Well, he says in the text this, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You see, it was finally and ultimately the pride of life, Eve feeling of her right to be wise in her own eyes, which led her to take of the fruit and eat it. Strife within a family, church, and community flows from the pride of men and women, boys and girls. We fight, we have strife, because how dare he? We fail to forgive and forbear the weakness of others. We want mercy to receive, but are reluctant to give. We place expectations upon others, the church, leadership, spouses, children, parents. And then when they do not live up to our expectations, we demean them, bemoan them, and berate them, or worse, ignore them. Oh, that God would cause me to delight in mercy as He does. Oh, that God would give me the long suffering that He had, forbearing with Israel for hundreds of years. The forbearance of Jesus with Peter and John and James. They slept while He agonized, and He forbore. Patience, long-suffering, endurance. Some here today, like me, really need God's grace in this area. Envy, the cousin of strife. Jealousy, the result of profoundly feeling as if we deserve better. I work hard for you, Jesus. I have served you faithfully. And you allow this to happen to me? My neighbor, he serves you not, nor your purposes, and he lives to be an old age with much wealth and prosperity. It's not fair. I deserve better. I deserve respect, some happiness, a good family. Is that too much to ask? A decent life? Or do I? Everything I have is because of God's unmerited goodness upon me. So why do I jealously seek to compare myself to another? Do you really deserve better parents? A better spouse? A better job? A more fulfilling life? Who art thou to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? God is full of grace and compassion, and he gives more grace, but he does resist the proud, gracing the humble. Christian, walk decently, properly, with a new perspective. Let go of the pride of life and embrace boasting in Jesus Christ alone. John says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, rioting and drunkenness, the lust of the eyes, chambering and wantonness, and the pride of life, strife and envy, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He'll go on to say, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So what does he say to do? And we're almost done. Please bear with me. He says, put on Jesus. Don't do this, but put on Jesus. This is what we need to hear, Christian. We heard what not to do. What do we do? Put on Jesus. What does this mean to put on Jesus? The word is clothe. Clothe yourself with Jesus. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has carefully described the threefold temptation and lifestyle that's characterized by children of wrath and the ungodly. The world is motivated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the lust of pride. But we ought not so to be, brothers and sisters. We are of the day. We combat this threefold attack not by just determining not to do it, but by clothing, surrounding ourselves with the person of Jesus Christ. Start your day with Jesus and end your day with Jesus. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor too. Wrap yourselves around a genuine, growing relationship with the Son of God. Know Jesus. Pursue a relationship with Jesus. Study Jesus in the Scripture. Both the Old and New Testament speak of Jesus. See Jesus revealed. Pray in the name of Jesus. Pursue the mission of Christ. Trust in Jesus. Spend your life living for the cause of Jesus and the glory of Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The greatest protection against the temptations of sin is a relationship with the God of eternity. You'll just, without Jesus, you'll just determine to be moral, and then you'll fail, and you'll hate yourself for it, and eventually you'll give yourselves over to it. But put on Jesus, Yeshua, Savior, Lord, authority, Christ, anointed one. But with all matters of faith and practice, there is always turning to God and turning from something. And that's why he says, put on the Lord Jesus and make not provision for the flesh. That word provision literally means make not a room for the flesh. We have at our house a guest room. When we clean it up and we keep the kids out of it as much as possible, because when guests come, we want them to be able to get into the guest room. We have a room set aside for the guests. That's this word provision. In that guest room, my wife also, because she's a good hostess, I wouldn't do this, but she does. She puts towels in there, you know, makes provision to make the guests feel comfortable when they come. That's this idea of provision. Put on Jesus and make the flesh uncomfortable. We could go forever on what this means to make not provision for the flesh. Don't feed the flesh by surrendering your will, your emotions, your desires to the media of our culture. Don't surrender your will to the political pundits of the day. Don't surrender your emotions to the babbling experts who tell you how to feel. Don't surrender your eyes to the advertisements and culture of entitlement so prevalent in magazines, internet, and TV. Make no room for the flesh. Don't make it comfortable. This is not to say we cannot engage in media, news, movies, music, entertainment, but it does mean we cannot surrender our mind and heart to the culture. Instead, we must be discerning and consider seriously and thoughtfully, will this which I am surrounding myself cause me to surrender the philosophy and worldly ideology of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Guard your heart. Young people, guard your heart and mind so you don't nourish the flesh and make him comfortable there, but nourish your relationship with Jesus Christ. Nourish your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, one way you nourish your relationship with Jesus Christ, the assembly of the saints. You're on the right track. The communion, you're on the right track. The daily time in the Word of God, you're on the right track. Wake up, brothers and sisters. Don't be weary in well-doing. Wake up. Walk properly and honorably as a child of the King. We are joint heirs with the Son of God. So wrap yourself this week in Jesus. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.